All right, I introduced the idea of going to the tomb. Here's the story as it appears in John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." And then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. When he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one of them at his head and the other one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am sending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them these things, the things that had happened to them. In the season leading up to today, we've been doing a series that I've been calling Give It Up. The idea has been that sometimes we need to give up something in order to make some room in our lives for more of God. And so we've talked about what it would look like to give up, for example, control. Most of life we don't control anyway, and so we really ought not to worry about it. A better attitude would be one of surrender. We've talked about giving up expectations. Often our expectations limit God's ability to dream, and God can dream far greater than we can. Let's let God dream. We've talked about giving up superiority. God created humankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. Not just us, but all people. And one way we can reflect that is in treating other people as better than ourselves, especially people who are different. We've talked about giving up enemies. How ought we to treat our enemies? We ought to love them. Right? We talked about giving up our lives. We talked about being challenged to repent. All of us, even the best of us, have a long way to go. Repent is just a word that means change. And last week we talked about giving up popularity. There really ought to be only one person whose opinion we're concerned about, and who is that? God. Today I'd like to talk about what it would be like to give up death. Now you may be saying to yourself, wait a minute here, isn't death something that happens to us at the end of life that we don't have a whole lot of control over? And you'd be right. But even though it's something that happens to us at the end of life and we don't have a lot of control over it, there are some of us who still spend an awful lot of time worrying about it. And so if that's you, what I give you this morning is some good news. We don't have to worry about it because that's not the end of the story. After this life, there's eternal life. So we can give up our worry about death. But there's also another way of looking at death. If we look at it metaphorically, then we all die a little every day, don't we? For example, physically we die when we make unhealthy choices for ourselves. Mentally we die when we stop thinking. Emotionally, we die when we engage in toxic relationships or when we just shut ourselves off to feeling. And spiritually, We die when we let despair or doubt get the better of us, and we stop believing in God. In the story of Easter, there's a moment where Mary and two of the disciples are there at the tomb. They just wanted to grieve the loss of their good friend, and now they're denied even that ability. There's that moment where they're trapped between this moment of death and resurrection, because a part of them has already died. Can you imagine how they might have felt there outside of the tomb? What was it like to be in that moment between death and resurrection? Is there something that we experience regularly that might get us close to knowing what that feels like? I think that there is, and it's something that we all do every day. I can guarantee each one of you has already done it this morning. Can you guess what it is? A metaphor for death and resurrection that we experience every day? Pardon? We woke up. We were asleep and then we woke up. That's an example of what death and resurrection is. Death is like going to sleep, and then resurrection is, we get a sense of it every morning, is like waking up in the morning. One time a leader of the synagogue came to Jesus asking for help because his daughter had died. And Jesus said, "Go away, the girl's not dead, but is sleeping." And then they laughed at him until he woke her up. Mary and Martha came to Jesus because their brother Lazarus had died. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, "Lazarus is not dead, but he's fallen asleep, and I'm going there to awaken him." When Matthew talks about the resurrection, he wants it to be very clear that resurrection is not just for Jesus, but also for us. And part of the way that he shows that is he says the tombs were opened and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Even Shakespeare got this idea. Shakespeare has Hamlet saying, "To die, to sleep perchance to dream, aye, there the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil." Death and resurrection are like sleeping and waking up. So, if you're engaged in unhealthy behaviors, what's it time to do? Wake up, right? If you're engaged in toxic relationships, and maybe this is your challenge this morning too, wake up. If you're plagued by doubt or despair, maybe this is your challenge too, wake up. And what is the proof that that's possible? I'd like to offer you three proofs of resurrection. And one of them is, you're probably going to guess it because we talked about it in the scripture, the empty tomb. Do you know that about 10 years ago they found the tomb of Caiaphas? They're pretty sure that it's Caiaphas' tomb because it was labeled Caiaphas outside of the tomb. You remember Caiaphas, right? He was the high priest who instigated Jesus' trial and then his crucifixion, got the crowd to rally against him and yell. They opened his tomb, and you know what they found inside of Caiaphas' tomb? His decayed, mostly decayed body and his bones. You know what they found when they look inside of Jesus' tomb? No bones, no body, because Jesus wasn't there. Caiaphas was the one who was in charge of making sure, because he was the one who believed that Jesus might actually be right, that somebody would, that he'd rise from the dead. And so he wanted to make sure that nobody would steal Jesus' body and then start this rumor that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so he's the one who was responsible for rolling the stone in front of the tomb and then posting guards there. I love, by the way, that God is able to use Caiaphas, who is trying to prove that Jesus is dead, instead to prove that Jesus' tomb has been empty, that it's not just a matter of the body having been taken. And I think God also wants us to get this message in describing what the tomb looked like. Remember where the linens that had been on Jesus' body were? Carefully rolled up, carefully folded. Not like somebody was trying to get out of there in a hurry or like something had happened by accident, but like what was going on here was purposeful and had been planned since the beginning of the world. We give up death for resurrection when we wake up to the things that we have done instead of wallowing in the things that we don't have. I love the story about the man who came on a boy who was flying a kite. He knew that the boy was flying a kite because he was standing kind of funny and he was holding on to a string, but he'd let the kite go so far out that the kite could hardly be seen. So he looks at the boy and he says, "So what are you doing there?" And he says, "I'm flying my kite." And the man says, "Well, how is it that you know that you have a kite on the end of that string?" And the boy said, "Because I can feel the tug on the string." One of the proofs of the resurrection is the empty tomb. And in more than 2,000 years of history, nobody has been able yet to find the body of Jesus. But we can tell because there is this tugging on our hearts. Do you feel that tugging? Do you feel the tugging of the resurrection on your heart? Do you find it encouraging you to say, "Christ is risen"? Oh, we can do that better than that. The traditional response is, "Christ is risen indeed," when someone says, "Christ is risen." So will you join me in that? Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Another proof of the resurrection is the eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses to Jesus. Mary was the very first. When she was at the tomb, she ran into a man that she thought was the gardener who spoke to her, said her name, Mary. And suddenly she recognized him as Jesus. Mary went to the disciples, and this was her Easter proclamation. She said, "I have seen the Lord." That same day, there were two disciples who were going to a village called Emmaus. A third stranger joined them, and they walked for a while. They talked about all the things that had happened. Then they sat down for a meal together. And in that meal, they recognized the person that was eating with them as Jesus. After that, they spread the word that the Lord has risen indeed. When most of the disciples heard that the tomb was empty, they went back home to Galilee. There was one point, though, where they were all together. Well, almost all of them were together, and Jesus appeared in the room. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wanted to see for himself. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. Jesus offered him the chance to touch his hands and his side. And after that, the disciples were different. After that, they were saying, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas's exclamation of faith is, "My Lord and my God." In the book of Acts, Peter is asked why he believes what he believes. And in a sermon, he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good things and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Paul also was among converts. You remember, he was one who was trying to get rid of all the Christians and make life as difficult as he could for Christians. And then he was walking along a road to a village called Damascus when he saw this flash of light and heard Jesus' voice speaking to him and said to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" From that moment on, his life was changed. You can question whether or not when we get to heaven we'll have physical bodies. You can question whether when we get to heaven we're going to look like we did when we're 20 or 30. You can talk about whether there are going to be animals and plants and trees and rivers and mountains in heaven, but you cannot question that there have been people through the ages who believe with everything that they are about that they have seen the Lord. I remember in college there was a debate. The debate team got together and they were going to debate the existence of God. And so some very smart people got together and put together an argument against the existence of God. And quite frankly, they did a really good job. But then the team that was going to argue for the existence got up, and one girl got up, and she simply did this. She turned to face the audience, and she said, "Christ is risen." She turned around and sat down and said, "I rest my case." A proof of the resurrection is the eyewitnesses who continue to testify to the existence of the resurrected Lord in the world. Third proof of the resurrection, and this is for me maybe the most compelling argument for the truth of the resurrection, and that is the changes that we've seen in the lives of people. For example, Mary. The first we hear of Mary Magdalene, she's referred to in the Gospel according to Luke as a person who was possessed by seven demons, which means that she was a person that probably wasn't very well regarded and probably didn't have a whole lot of control over her life. But Jesus cast out those demons, and from that time on, we know that she loved him greatly and is among the first to spread the news of Jesus' resurrection. Peter goes from foolishly thinking he can get out of a boat and walking on water to being one of those who at times even denied that he knew Jesus, to being the one who on Pentecost, when all the other disciples are being accused of being drunk, stands up and explains what's going on. Explains to all those who are looking on by saying, God raised Jesus up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter would later write in one of his letters in 2 Peter, the first chapter, for we have not followed cunningly desired fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory that they might come to him from the excellent glory. This was my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on that holy mountain. After Jesus' trial, none of the disciples were around. After Jesus' death, all the disciples went back to Galilee, to the life that they'd been living before. But after Jesus' resurrection, their life was changed, and they would go to spread the good news of Jesus Christ's resurrection to the far corners of the world. So what does that look like? Let me share with you a story that I think begins to illustrate that. It comes from what's been a very difficult time, I know, for a nation, but there are some good stories that have come out of the war with Iran and Afghanistan. And one of them is about a young soldier who lost both of his legs and was recovering in a hospital bed in the hospital. And you could tell that he was having a difficult time with it because most of the time that he was in the hospital, what he did is spent his time laying in the bed and staring blankly at the ceiling. And he refused really to talk to just about anybody who tried to help him. One day, though, another patient came and sat by a chair that was by the foot of this guy's bed. And he pulled out a harmonica out of his vest pocket and asked if it was okay if he played his harmonica a little bit. And so he played for a while and then turned to the soldier that was recovering and says, does this annoy you? And he said, no, actually, I kind of like it. The stranger kept showing up every day and they got to talking a little bit. Sometimes the harmonica player, when he was playing his harmonica, would even dance a little bit. One day, the harmonica player looked at the patient who was recovering in the bed and said, you know, it would be really nice if you at least smiled once in a while and let the world know that you were still alive. The amputee said, I might as well be dead considering the fix that I'm in. And his friend, his happy friend, said, okay, so you're dead, but you're not nearly as dead as a fellow who was crucified 2,000 years ago, and he seems to have come out of it, okay? And he said, okay, that's okay for you to preach, but you're not in the fix that I'm in. If you were, I'm sure you'd be singing a very different tune. With that, his friend stood up. He had pants on, and so he lifted the pant legs of his pants. And can you guess what was there underneath the pant legs, where you would think his legs would have been? He, too, had been a double amputee. Needless to say, this other soldier's resurrection began at that moment. Easter isn't just about dying. It's about the power of belief in a world of lost hope. It's about knowing that there is no situation beyond God's redeeming power. Easter is the confidence that God will never forget or forsake us. Easter isn't just about something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's about a way of living today. Easy way of summarizing it by saying, Christ is risen.